Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together now in congregational prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, we call upon thee in the evening hour of this day, as thou hast brought us into thy house again, and hast laid before us in the psalm the great deliverance that thou hast given to us through our head Jesus Christ. We thank thee that in this word thou hast set before us thy purpose in all things, so that we who lie here in the midst of death, so that we who die all the day and who are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, might see the end of all things, and might see that end through the eyes of our Savior and hear of it through his ears, as thou dost unite us to him by faith, and cause us to know all things as he knows them. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast shown that the end of our trial, as men try silver in the fire, is not our destruction, and is not our being burned up and consumed, but that the end of it is glory and honor, that the end of it is salvation and life, and this not for what we have done, but for what our Savior is and has done. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast shown all the way to the end of our lives, and all the way to the end of the earth, that thou wilt not turn thy grace away from thy people, but that thou dost love us with an everlasting love in Christ, and dost deliver us from all our sin and death through him. We pray that thou wilt lay the truth of that gospel of good news upon our hearts, that we might be comforted, we who wander as strangers and pilgrims here below. And we pray that thou wilt lay this upon our hearts also for the glory and the honor of thy name, that we might come into thy house through our head Jesus Christ, the perfect worshiper, and that we might praise thy name and honor thee and glorify thy mighty acts and thy glorious works. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to look upon us as a congregation, that thou wilt be on our right hand and on our left. Wilt thou look upon us in all of our earthly sojourn and way. Wilt thou remember our sisters who suffer in various ways, being brought into trials and afflictions, being brought into surgeries and times of recovery. We pray that thou wilt remember them. And remember all of us, Father, for we spend our years as a tale that is told. We are as the grass which flourisheth in the morning and burneth up in the afternoon. But thy word endureth forever, and thy mercies are sure and abiding. We pray then that thou wilt carry us from everlasting to everlasting in thy love, and that thou wilt give unto us good hope and peace and comfort and quietness of spirit and patience here below in all of our afflictions in our sojourn. We pray that thou wilt remember our brethren also who are far from us as we count miles, but who are very close to us in spirit and in the truth of the gospel of our Savior. Remember our brethren in Singapore. Continue to establish them, build them upon the cornerstone who is Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that thou wilt gather, defend, and preserve thy church in that land by thy word and spirit. We pray that thou wilt give to our brethren there comfort, that thou wilt encourage them, that thou wilt show them that thy promise faileth not, but that thy word abideth ever, and cause them to see with their own eyes, the eyes of faith, the gathering of thy church, as thou dost defend them whom thou hast brought together. And wilt thou also add to their number according to thy will, even as many as should be saved? For as thou hast always done, so thou doest yet today, that as many as should be saved were gathered unto the church and given eternal life. We pray, Father, thy blessing upon our brethren in that land. Wilt thou bless the word as it goes forth from our midst unto them as well? Wilt thou cause that the word of the gospel might be for their comfort? And wilt thou strengthen us as a congregation that we might assist and aid our brethren in every way that we are able with the spiritual gifts that thou hast given to this congregation? We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless and keep thy people in Singapore. We pray thy blessing also upon our brethren in the Philippines. Continue to establish them. Look upon them in thy mercy. Wilt thou build them in the Reformed faith as they come from many walks of life, as they come from many different religious and church backgrounds. Wilt thou establish them upon the Reformed faith as they have studied now for a couple of years, and as they hear now in the preaching of the gospel on the Lord's Day. Wilt thou build thy church in that place, and cause that thy word, the word of thy truth, the word of the gospel, might go forth with power for the comfort of thy people and the gathering in of all whom thou hast chosen. To that end, wilt thou remember Pastor Flores as he brings the word of edification week by week. Wilt thou strengthen him for that labor? Wilt thou give to him thy word? For except thou dost give the word, it cannot go forth. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless him and keep him and his family and strengthen them. Wilt thou prepare also office bearers, both in Singapore and the Philippines, according to thy will, that there may be elders and deacons to serve in the church and to administer thy word on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls men and appoints them to those offices. We pray that thou wilt continue to send thy word forth even further to the length and breadth of the earth, for we know that this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And we desire that end. It is for us a wonderful thing to contemplate, as thou hast revealed the end of all things in thy word, as thou hast shown us the great day of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall appear in the heavens with power and glory, whom every eye shall see, who shall return with the shining radiance of thine own countenance, so that all of his foes even drop to their knees and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to thy glory, and so that thy church, thy people, in that day are glad and rejoice at the appearing of our Savior. We pray that thou wilt hasten that day according to thy own will, for we know not the day nor the hour of the Lord's return. But that day and hour is known unto thee, according to thy eternal counsel and will. And so, Father, wilt thou work all things to the coming of that day, even as thou hast said. Come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. We beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt remember the office bearers of our own congregation. Wilt thou strengthen them? Wilt thou bless the elders, giving them wisdom for the rule of the church and the oversight of the preaching of the gospel? Wilt thou grant unto the deacons hearts that overflow with the mercies of Christ, as they themselves have tasted and seen that thou art good? Wilt thou bless our pastor with understanding of the word, that he might say, Thus saith the Lord. We pray that thou wilt cause the congregation, we in the office of believer, as prophets, priests, and kings, to know the truth and to give ourselves as a willing sacrifice of thanksgiving unto thee, and to fight against Satan and all of his host. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give us this for thy name's honor and glory, and cause that we might see that the great office bearer of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. We pray also, Father, that thou wilt rule the hearts of the kings and the princes, the presidents and prime ministers, the congressmen, the judges, the policemen, the magistrates, the local officials, and all who are appointed by thee as the powers that be. For thy word reveals unto us that there is no power but of thee, and that the authorities that are set over the state have been raised to those positions by thee. We pray, Father, that thou wilt so rule and guide them, that thy will might be done, and that thy church might have a little place for the preaching of the gospel, and for the assembly for worship. We pray that thou wilt so rule the leaders that they might countenance the preaching of the gospel everywhere. We beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt give unto us, as citizens of this land in which thou hast placed us, all honor, love, and fidelity for those in authority over us, that we might submit to their rule, patiently bearing with their weaknesses and infirmities, whether we agree with their policies or disagree. For we know that there is no power but of thee, for the powers that be are ordained of thee. And so, Father, wilt thou cause us to glorify thy name by submission to these authorities in all things, and obedience to them in all lawful things. We pray, Father, that thou wilt strengthen us, for we are weak in this and sinful. We are rebels by nature, but we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, who also was subject to the authorities that thou didst give to him according to his human nature, being subject even to his parents, and being subject unto thee, his heavenly Father, serving them in all things. We thank thee for our Savior and his perfect work. Wilt thou now give us the life of gratitude that flows out of our Savior's work, of showing all honor, love, and fidelity to those in authority over us. And give unto us, Father, a life of gratitude in all things. Wilt thou turn us from our sin and iniquity? Wilt thou give unto us the good works that thou hast before ordained that we should walk in? And wilt thou give all of this as the gift of thy grace in Christ, that men might see these good works and glorify thee, our Father in heaven. We thank thee for our Savior. We thank thee for his righteousness. As we hear of that righteousness this evening, wilt thou comfort our hearts and cause thy word to go forth with power for the salvation of thy church and the glory of thy great name. Hear our prayer, Father. Wilt thou answer us in the abundance of thy mercy? For we pray all these things, not in our name, but in the name of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering this evening is for the building fund, and the second is for the school fund. Turn now to Psalm 67, the first version. Psalm 67, the first version, to the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm or song. Psalm 67 is a prayer for blessing. Verse 1, Lord, bless and pity us. And then verse 7, God shall us bless. It is a prayer for that blessing upon God's people over the length and breadth of the earth, over His universal church, wherever that church is found. In the Singapore service, this is the psalm that we use in place of what we have as a silent prayer and as the opening blessing. In our worship service in Singapore, we use Psalm 67 as the prayer of blessing. We'll sing this psalm twice tonight, Lord willing, now the first version and later the second version as we continue to learn the Scottish metrical version. I think this first version's tune is maybe unfamiliar yet, so I'll ask the accompanist to play through, and then we'll sing all of the seven verses of Psalm 67, the first version. Turn in God's Word this evening to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. We read this in connection with the ninth commandment, as explained by Lord's Day 43 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The ninth commandment is, Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And in Romans 3, we read about God being true. That's the grand, glorious gospel truth for God's church. God is true, and we also read about every man being a liar, and then the salvation that we have from our lying in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll read Romans 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, Let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of that passage and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 43. Lord's Day 43 explaining the ninth commandment, which is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Lord's Day 43, question 112. What is required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter, nor slanderer, that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings, I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also, that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honor and good character of my neighbor. Beloved congregation and our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 43 of the Heidelberg Catechism treats the ninth commandment of God's law, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And once again, as we come to this Lord's Day, the question is, how shall we preach this law of God? How shall we preach this ninth commandment? We have been learning last week and now this week again the whole relationship between the law and the gospel, a fundamental relationship and a fundamental truth for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The relationship between that law and that gospel governs how we expound the law of God to the congregation. How shall we preach the prohibition of God against lying? How shall we preach, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor? Remember the principles that belong to this relationship, which is a distinction between the law and the gospel. The first principle is that the ninth commandment is not good news. The ninth commandment is not the gospel for the church of Jesus Christ. We love the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment is a just word of God. The ninth commandment is holy. The ninth commandment is true. But the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, is not the gospel of salvation for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore it must not be proclaimed to the church as the gospel. The ninth commandment does not confirm anyone here tonight as a truth teller. The ninth commandment is not good news for us fallen sinners. The ninth commandment is the law and may not be proclaimed as the gospel for us. It is tempting for us to take the ninth commandment and make it good news, to make it some standard that shows me how good I am doing, especially in comparison to all other men. But the ninth commandment is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and must not be proclaimed that way. That first principle of how to preach the ninth commandment is not something that we have imagined as a church, but this is something that comes right from the Word of God. This principle is drawn from the Scriptures, and in fact, it's drawn from Romans 3, which we read this evening. The ninth commandment, as part of the law of God, stops our mouths and makes us and the whole world guilty before God. That's not good news. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, verse 20, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. There is a word of good news for the church. That word of good news is the gospel. It is the glad tidings concerning Jesus Christ, concerning his atonement for such liars as us. It is the good news of Jesus' truth-telling. And in the righteousness of Jesus Christ is our righteousness found. Exclusively in the righteousness of Jesus Christ is our righteousness found. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. A righteousness of God that is ours without obeying the ninth commandment is found. It is the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first principle, then, is that the ninth commandment is not good news and must not be proclaimed as good news for the church. The second principle is that the law must be preached in the light of the good news of the gospel. There is good news of the gospel. As we have said, it is the good news of Jesus Christ and his righteousness and his atonement for us liars. That is good news. It is our righteousness before God in Christ, which we have by faith and not by works. And now the law must be proclaimed in the light of that gospel, so that the good news for the church is not that we are good by our keeping the law, but that we are righteous for Jesus' sake without the law, by faith alone, and not by those deeds of the law. And then in the third place, the principle of preaching this commandment is that the law must be preached in its twofold office. The law has an office. It is given to the church by God in its twofold office. And the first office of the law is to expose us as sinners. The second office of the law is to be the rule and the standard and the guide of our thankful life. The law has an office. The law is given by God in that office. And that too the apostle says in Romans 3, verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. If we would try to take the law and make it the good news of our salvation, that would empty the law. That would destroy us, but it would destroy the law as well. The law doesn't have that office of being good news, but the law has an office that when it is preached in its proper place and kept in its proper place is a beautiful office. It is the office that is established by the truth of the gospel, the office of exposing us in our sins and the office of being the rule of our grateful life. And so as we continue as a congregation to learn these grand truths of the distinction between the law and the gospel and how to preach the law in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we put that into practice again tonight as we hear the ninth commandment. The topic of the ninth commandment is truth. When God forbids in the ninth commandment bearing false witness, he is forbidding lying. And the opposite, the positive opposite of that lying is truth. The topic of the ninth commandment is truth. And in the topic of truth, there is good news for the child of God. The gospel of truth, that is the good news concerning truth. It is the good news of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And in that topic of truth, there is also the requirement of truth, the requirement that we tell the truth and that we not lie. And so we hear the ninth commandment this evening, according to the principles that the Word of God lays out, under the theme, the ninth commandment. In the first place, consider the gospel of truth. Sometimes when we use that phrase, the gospel of truth, we are using truth as a modifier of gospel, so that we're talking about the gospel and we're saying it is the true gospel as opposed to a false gospel. Here that phrase, the gospel of truth, means the good news concerning this topic that is truth. There is good news in this topic, for Jesus Christ is the truth. In the second place, we consider the requirement of truth. And there especially we deal with the law in its first office of exposing us as liars. And then in the third place, we consider the gratitude for the truth. And there we see God's redemption of us from our lying and the life of gratitude that follows. The ninth commandment, the gospel of truth, the requirement of truth, and the gratitude for truth. We begin then this evening with the gospel concerning truth. What is the good news concerning truth? And the good news concerning truth is this, that God is true. God is true. That's good news for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3 verse 4 teaches that fact, let God be true. And when Romans 3 verse 4 says, let God be true, it means it is an established fact that God is true. We don't have to do anything to make God true. God is true. And now let that be established as the fact. Let that be established as the foundation. Let God be true. Let there be no doubt about this, that God is true. Let there be no question about this, that God is true. Let God be true. That's the great declaration of the apostle in Romans 3, verse 4. But now what does it mean that God is true? That's the established fact. But what does it mean that God is true? In the first place, that God is true means that God is true in himself and God is true to himself. It means that God always deals with himself as he really is. That gets into the meaning of truth. What is truth? Truth means reality. Truth is that with which corresponds to the way that things really are. A lie, as the opposite of truth, is the invention or the invention of a false truth or the twisting of something into a lie. Truth deals with things as they really are. A lie invents something or twists the situation. We've used the illustration before. It is a helpful one. If father and mother come home from an evening out and they find that a lamp or a vase is broken in the house, and they say, "How did this lamp get broken?" then truth for the children who were throwing a ball in the house would be to say exactly as it happened. We played ball in the house, though we knew we shouldn't, and we broke the lamp. A lie would be to tell a story that does not correspond to that truth. Truth is dealing with things as they really are. Now, in that little illustration, we can see what truth is, but now apply that to Jehovah God. God is true, which means God always deals with himself as he really is. He deals with himself in truth and is true to himself. The triune God is true in all his perfect covenant life to himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living together in the blessedness of the covenant. There is no shadow of deceit whatsoever in God. There is no shadow of twisting what God is or his covenant love for himself. There is no deceit in God, no shadow even of deceit. But there is only the light of truth. God lives with himself as the triune God and deals with himself as he really is. That means that he is true to his purpose. He is true to his good pleasure. He is true to his divine will as God. There is no shadow of deviating from that good pleasure. There is no shadow of being contrary to his own will. God is true. God's being true to himself is closely related to his perfection of being immutable or unchangeable. God from eternity to eternity is God. God from eternity to eternity does all his good pleasure. God from eternity to eternity wills his own glory. The triune God is true to that purpose and true to that good pleasure. He is true to himself. The first thing to know about God being true is that it means he is true to himself. Then in the second place, that God is true means that God is true to his word, or God is true to his promise. God, when he speaks his word, does not lie. God, when he makes his promise, does not change. God is true to his promise and true to his word. Men are not true to their words. Men say one thing and they do another. Men change their minds about this, that, and the next thing. But God is true eternally to his promise and to his word. That's especially what the apostle is dealing with at the beginning of Romans 3. In the beginning of Romans 3, the apostle is gathering together certain charges that will be made against God. And these charges will be made against God because the apostle is in the middle of going on a tour of all mankind to see what men are like. And the results of this tour so far have been that man is a sinner. The apostle has gone to the Gentile world and found that the Gentiles are sinners. The apostle has gone to the Jewish world. We would call it today the religious world. We would call it today the church. And he has found that the members of the church are sinners. He has gone through the whole human race and he has found that man is sinful. And the apostle anticipates the charges that will be made against God as the result of this tour. The first charge that will be made is this: there is no profit to being a Christian. There is no profit to going to church. There is no profit to being religious. The apostle puts it in the terms of that day: what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision, and that over against the Gentiles who did not go to the synagogue and were not circumcised, they were not religious with the religion of Jehovah. What's the profit then of being a Jew or of being circumcised? The apostle is not dealing here with whether circumcision merits or whether circumcision is necessary to be a Christian, but he is referring to circumcision as that outstanding mark of the religious people in his day. What profit is there in being a Jew or in circumcision? And the apostle says much every way. And I'll point out one reason chiefly. And the one reason chiefly is that they have the oracles of God. The Word of God is there in the church. The Word of God is read in the church. And what's the content of the Word of God? What's the heart of that Word? It's the promise. It is the promise of God that He shall save His people from their sins. It is the promise of God that the seed of the woman will overcome the seed of the serpent. It is the promise of salvation and eternal life. That's the heart of the oracles of God, which is simply the Scriptures. What's the profit of going to church? That's where the Bible is found. That's where the oracles of God are proclaimed. Then comes the charge in verse 3, but some do not believe. You say that there is profit to being a Christian and to hearing the oracles of God. All right, fine. But you go to that church, you go to that place where the oracles of God are, and you go to that place where the promise is proclaimed, and there are some who do not believe it. There are people who perish. They perish out of the church. They perish out of a covenant family even. There are people who perish. What are you going to say to that? And the charge is made against God that their unbelief makes the faith of God of none effect. And the word faith here in verse 3 means the faithfulness of God, the truth of God to His promise. It's not referring to our faith in God or to our belief in Him. It's not referring to the body of doctrine that is sometimes called faith, but it is referring to the faithfulness and the truth of God to His Word. You say that there the oracles of God are with the promise of God, but look at that place. There are some who do not believe. Does their unbelief make the trustworthiness and the faithfulness and the truth of God of none effect? Has He not been true to His promise after all? And the answer of the apostle is, God forbid, verse 4. Yea, let God be true. Let this be established, that God is true. In everything He says, God is true. In His promise, God is true. But every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. In all His judging, God is absolutely faithful, absolutely true to His Word. His Word was never a universal word. His Word was always, and His promise was always, a particular word for His people. And when God judges, that is a righteous judgment. And He overcomes every charge against Him in His judgment. Let this be established. Above all, God is true. He is true to His Word. He is true to His promise. He is true to that which He says. The unbelief of some, then, so far from overthrowing His truth, highlights His truth. Because the promise that was heard by many was only for some. And every one of those some was saved by it. When God judged all men, He was absolutely true in his judgment and true to his word. And that is wonderful news for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is true. God is true to his word. God is true to his promise. You see what the alternative is? The alternative is that that promise must be a universal promise. It must be a promise made to all men, or at least to all men who hear. And then the fulfillment of that promise must depend upon us. And then we're all lost. But the truth of God is this, that he is true to his promise, so that that promise never, from beginning to end, depends upon the hearers. But that promise from beginning to end depends upon the true God, who is true to his word. That's the glad tidings of this gospel concerning truth. God is true. And now, the second main thing to see about the gospel of truth is that God's truth has been revealed in Jesus Christ. There in the Lord Jesus Christ, God disclosed his truth to his promise and to his word. That's evident from Jesus' own word about himself in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. When Jesus said, I am the truth, he did not merely mean that he says the same thing as God. That's true. That's a true fact. And that too is comfort for God's people. Jesus says the same thing as God. God speaks the truth, and Jesus speaks the truth. Nor did Jesus mean by saying, I am the truth, merely that his own particular word is sure. That's also true. Jesus' word is sure. Jesus does not lie. Jesus is the truth. But when Jesus identified himself as the truth, the deepest meaning of it was this, that God's promise, his word, is revealed to be a true word in Jesus Christ. It was revealed to be a true word in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It was revealed to be a true word in the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God's word is revealed to be the truth in Jesus, who is the truth, because Jesus is that promise. He is that word of God, and all the promises of God in him are yea and amen. Look at that promise. Consider that promise that God has made. The promise of God is the promise of an impossible thing. A humanly impossible thing. God's promise is this, that the ungodly shall live with him. The ungodly shall be righteous and live with him. That's the promise of God. There were Adam and Eve, fallen in the Garden of Eden, corrupt, having brought upon themselves and all their posterity the spiritual death of their sin. But God spoke to them the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent and by that give them victory. Adam and Eve were not cast away from God. They had to be driven out of the Garden of Eden. But they were not cast away from God. God came to them and made an impossible promise, a humanly impossible promise. The seed of the woman shall redeem you. The promise of God is this, that sinful man shall live with Jehovah God. We who are sinful men, we who are fallen in Adam, we shall live with God. How can these things be? But that's the promise, and it is revealed to be a true promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God performed the impossible thing. In Jesus Christ, God worked that which no mere man could work. God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the death of the cross in our place, and by His blood redeemed us from our sin, so that the ungodly are declared righteous for Jesus' sake, and in that righteousness of Christ live with God forever. And so that sinners are declared to be perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that perfection of God live with Him. The promise was that of an impossible thing for mere man, but God does the impossible thing in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There, God was revealed to be true to His promise in the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. Why? Because God is true. Let God be true. Let this be established that God is true. And let that be established in the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel concerning truth, the glad tidings for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, in the light of that gospel concerning truth, there is the requirement that we also be true and that we speak truth. The requirement of the law is, thou shalt not lie, or thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Lord's Day 43 in question 112 goes through all that is required. And again, we call attention to the word required. What is required in the ninth commandment? What is required by God in the ninth commandment? What is required by God is not a suggestion. What is required by God is not one possible option among many. What is required of God is what He demands. God says in that law, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. We are dealing with the holy command and the holy requirement of the holy God in His holy law. And what the holy God requires is that we tell the truth. The Catechism explains several categories of that truth-telling. First of all, with the words of the ninth commandment itself, that I bear false witness against no man. Bearing false witness against a man is to stand before the judge in a courtroom, whatever setting that courtroom is in, whether the courts of the land or the courts of the church, to stand before the judge in the courtroom and to lie about the one who is being charged, to bear false witness. In the hands of the witness, as it were, hangs the life or the death of the one who is accused. To bear false witness is to go into that courtroom and speak a lie about the accused that results in the death and destruction or violence that is rendered against the accused. That is forbidden by the ninth commandment. And we ask again, as last week, is anyone here left standing after that explanation of the ninth commandment? Has anyone here ever lied or twisted the facts even in the slightest before the courts of the land or the courts of the church? Thou shalt not bear false witness. If anyone is standing yet, then let us continue. Nor falsify any man's words. To falsify a man's words is either to lie outright about those words, or to put a spin on those words, or a construction upon those words that makes those words say different than what they meant, or that seem different than what was meant. It is to take a man's words and to twist them, maybe ever so slightly, but to twist them so that those words now say and mean something different. Thou shalt not falsify any man's words. Have you ever? Have I ever? Have you ever heard a man say something and put on it your own spin, your own construction, so that those words are now in a bad light and not in the light that they were meant? Then you are a liar, and I am a liar. That's what the ninth commandment forbids. Thou shalt not falsify any man's words. Is anyone standing? Let us go on. That I be no backbiter. A backbiter is one who whispers or speaks to the neighbor about another neighbor in order to bring down that neighbor, to hurt the reputation of that neighbor or that brother, to bring down his name, to bring down his honor. And the particular cruelty of backbiting is that one whispers to the neighbor something that's true. The facts, that is, are true. He says things that the neighbor really did, or that the neighbor really said. And he says those things to his neighbor about his brother or about his neighbor in order to bring down that neighbor or that brother. Is there anyone standing yet? How could there be anyone standing yet? Not us. Not us who have backbitten aplenty. Let us go on. Nor slanderer, that I be no slanderer. Slandering is to speak to the neighbor about the neighbor or brother, but now to tell a lie, maybe a small lie, maybe just twisting the facts of the case slightly so that most of it is the truth, but some of it is not the truth. And now by that slander to bring down the neighbor. No one can stand. No one can stand before this requirement of the law, that I be no slanderer. Let us go on, that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard. This means coming to a conclusion about the guilt of a neighbor or a brother rashly or unheard. We leap to a conclusion. We do not know all the facts of the case. Maybe we even know that we do not know all the facts of the case, but it doesn't matter. We know that that neighbor or that brother is guilty. Before we've even heard out the whole of the case, we know that that neighbor is guilty. This can be done by the courts, whether the courts of the land or the courts of the church. They can judge rashly or unheard. And it can be done by every member of the church that joins in condemning rashly or unheard. No one stands before this law. No one can stand before this law. No one here can stand before this law. This is forbidden. God says, thou shalt not. Let us go on. But that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit. And now the catechism, as it were, opens its arms wide and gathers in everything that can be called deceit, every shadow of twisting anything, everything that can be called a lie, and says that all of these must be avoided. There may be no shadow of lying in the mouth or the heart, the mind, or the life of the child of God. The child of God, hearing that exposition of what the ninth commandment requires, says, but I have lied, and I am a liar. Let us go on. Likewise, Now positively that in judgment and all other dealings, that is as comprehensive as it gets, all other dealings, I love the truth. And now the catechism has struck to our hearts as the law of God strikes to our hearts. This is about what you think in your heart. It is about what you love in your heart and mind. And we in our hearts are to love the truth. In all dealings, love the truth. Speak it uprightly. Uprightly means without the slightest deviation, perfectly righteously, and confess it. And never be silent about it, but confess it. And now who can stand? Who has loved the truth perfectly in all instances? Who has confessed that truth perfectly? Who has spoken it perfectly uprightly? No one has. Also, that I defend and promote as much as I am able the honor and good character of my neighbor, including the neighbor who happens to be an enemy, the neighbor who has gone out of his way to kill you and to hurt you, that you respond to that murder of the neighbor against you by in every instance that you're able to, and in every instance that you're allowed to, promoting the honor and good character of that neighbor. The law condemns. That's the office of the law. That's what it's given. That's what it's meant to do. It is meant to condemn. The law says, you are liars. What is revealed regarding us in this ninth commandment is that we are liars. That's the confession. I am a liar. Not this. I lie. I have lied. I have fallen into lying. But I am not a liar. That's not the confession. The confession is this. I am a liar. That's who I am. That's all my nature is. I am a liar. That's Romans 3 as well. Verse 4, no charge can be made against God. God's truth is not made without effect. God forbid that. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar. Let that be established just as much as the fact that God is true. Let God be true and let every man be a liar. That's the fact of it. That's the fact concerning you. That's the fact concerning me. We are liars. Let every man be a liar. Let that be established as fact. That also is in the Old Testament, Psalm 116. I said in my haste, all men are liars. And the psalmist didn't mean there, I said rashly. I spoke too hastily. I should have hung back and waited before I said all men are liars. But rather the word haste there indicates vehemence. I said in my vehemence. I said in the depth of my being, all men are liars. That was the truth. Let God be true, and let every man be a liar. And right now, while that word is being preached to you and to me, your flesh is rebelling against it. I know it is, because my flesh is rebelling against it. It's too hard. It's too much. It leaves out a whole part of the picture. You say to me, I'm a liar, and I must confess I am a liar, and let it be established as much as that God is true, that every man is a liar. Our flesh revolts against it. Our flesh is already coming up with excuses. Our flesh is already saying, but we are better. We are better. And we are not liars. That is not what you may say. We are better. And the answer of the apostle in Romans 3 is, verse 9, what then? Are we better? Are we better? Are we who are members of this church, are we better than those unchurched pagans? Are we better than they? No. No, we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And the law is given in its office of exposing our sin to shut you up and to shut me up with this objection that we are not liars. That's the language the apostle uses in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that is, those church people who have the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the office of the law, to stop your mouth, and to stop my mouth in this protest that we are not actually liars. The apostle presses that home in verse 13. He's taking in these chapters a tour of the human race, and now he takes a tour of the members of the body, as it were, of a person, and a person, including a person in the church. He talks about their throat. He talks about their tongues. He talks about their lips. He looks at their mouth, their feet, their eyes. And what does he say about us in verse 13? With their tongues, they have used deceit. That's you. That's me. That's meant to expose us as those who with our tongues have used deceit. And there is no refuge for the Church of Jesus Christ when this accusation of the law comes in saying, but the real issue before us is what God makes of a man. We've heard that before. That's always the cry that comes up when the law condemns. The real issue is what God makes of a man. And we have to emphasize now what God makes of a man. That's not the issue. When the law comes and the law says to us, you are liars, the deceit is in your tongue, and your mouth must be stopped against all protest that you are not liars. The law is given in that office to declare to us this evening, you, members of Remnant Reformed Church, are liars. That's what you and I are in our flesh. We are liars who deserve God's wrath. The Lord's Day shows the seriousness of this commandment when it says that lies are the proper works of the devil, and that if I lie, I bring down on me the heavy wrath of God, with the implication there I deserve the same wrath that the devil does. The devil is the father of lies. They're the proper works of the devil. And if I lie, then I bring down on me the heavy wrath of God. That's what the law says. The law says, do this and live. Do not do this and die. The law says, cursed be he that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is of great comfort for such liars as us. The truth of God that answers our lying is that he has given us by imputing and counting unto us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What shall become of us liars? Why, behold the way, the truth, and the life, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. What shall become of us liars? This declaration of God to the ungodly, you are righteous. You are righteous in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the declaration, which is not given to us by our being better, which is not given to us by our activity and by our work, but which is given to us by faith alone, which is the opposite of all work of the child of God. We are given the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered that wrath of God that we deserved in our place. That was the atonement. That was his cross. He hung there as a liar, not because he had ever lied. He never did. He told the truth. But because you lie and I lie, because you're a liar by nature and I am a liar by nature, God laid all of that lying and all of that guilt of our lying nature upon Jesus Christ and cursed him for us. Him for it instead of us. God cursed Christ in our place, and by that broken body of the Lord and shed blood washed away our sins, so that that guilt of our lying does not adhere to us. That guilt does not adhere. You stand before Jehovah God perfectly righteous of all lying, perfectly righteous with regard to what the law requires. It is the righteousness of God without the law. It is the righteousness of God which is by the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. You stand before him perfectly righteous. He looks upon you, and you, as it were by faith, look him in the eye. You can look him in the face. You can see him there in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, without any guilt of that lying. And God counts to us the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ in our place. Jesus did not lie, but he loved the truth. He spoke it uprightly. The Lord did all of the things that the ninth commandment requires, and he did those things absolutely perfectly. And God counts all of that obedience of Christ as our own, so that it is as if we had fulfilled all the law and all righteousness to God ourselves. Not because we ever have, but because that obedience of Christ is imputed to us as our own. We liars are righteous, perfectly righteous, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and not by the works of the law. Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And that establishes the law. That does not make void the law. That establishes the law in its proper office and its proper place. The gratitude, then, of the child of God is that he obeys this law by the power of the Spirit in thanksgiving for what God has given in Christ. He hates lying and puts away lying and loves the truth and all of the things that are here written. That's his gratitude for the salvation that God has given. And so, Remnant Reformed Church, who are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, how shall we show gratitude to our God? In this way, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this evening. Bless it to our hearts. Give to us the peace of our righteousness in Christ. We thank thee that being justified by faith, we have peace with thee through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wilt thou give to us also the fruits of gratitude, and those good works of love for the truth that thou hast before ordained that we should walk in, to the glory of thy holy name. Hear our prayer, answer us in mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn to Psalm 67, this time the second version. Psalm 67, the second version. Again, this is the psalm of blessing, a prayer for blessing, a prayer that we make in Jesus Christ our head. We'll sing all of the seven verses, all seven verses of Psalm 67, the second version. Amen. Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.